We're in our seventh lesson of 10 on prayer. And one of the great things about prayer is that you just keep going. Every day is a new lesson. Every moment is a new lesson in prayer. Previously, we've stressed that all of our prayers are only heard because of Christ. He is our intercessor. He is the one who stands for us. There is no prayer heard, but that is not heard through him because of his death on the cross. And we also study that we are his house of prayer, and we want to continue in that yet more and more. We studied personal prayer, and my prayer is that for all of us, we will grow in prayer. We'll be finding more ways, more earnestness in our prayer. We studied Paul's Ephesian prayers. There's five of them there. It's a great book of prayer. I'm praying that our eyes will be opened to his glories, to the second coming, and all the inheritance we have in him. Also that our hearts would be able to understand something that is past knowledge, his love. And some know one of my favorite hymns is, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And David likes to request that a lot at the devotion. So it's vast, unmeasurable, boundless, and free. What a love we have in Christ. And then we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching and prayer, his example, his commandments, his parables. And then last week we looked at those who prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Why do we say it like that? Because he's God. They were going directly to the one who could answer them. Many miracles were performed at those requests. Our definition of prayer is a heartfelt calling upon God through the Lord Jesus Christ in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So some of our prayers might be more heavily in one of those areas. The Psalms we're going to be looking at today are more heavily in one of those areas many times. And so that brings us to our seventh lesson today, Psalms, the Book of Prayer. You know that I've referenced a book called All the Prayers in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. Well, he says in the beginning, I'm not going to go over the Psalms, because that'd be 150 more added to the hundreds that he has in there. And he left that to others to provide commentary on them. And I'm going to mention a few books that I'll be looking at using, not using today, but this is a three-volume set. I wish that Spurgeon had lived longer so that we'd have another 65 commentary sets on the whole Bible. But this is one he poured his life into. He actually rolled them out one at a time. When he got to the third one, 119 was in there, and he said, that one has really taken me some time, because he says it's like a vast ocean and all the Bible is almost within it. So interesting story about Psalm 119. When I was converted, I was a prodigal son, to say the least, and I came back home to live with my family so I could show them what a Christian could be like. I'd mow the lawn without asking, make my bed without asking, things like that that I'd never done. And my brother and I roomed together, and we read one psalm every night. Well, after 150 psalms, I said, Matthew, what was your favorite psalm? He said, 119. I said, this young man is serious. And so the longest psalm in the book. And just want to mention those books as well. Three other books that I've used in this lesson. This one is called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace by James Adams. This helps us a lot on what are called the imprecatory psalms, or the psalms of crying for justice. Jesus commanded us to pray for our enemies. We're reading through these psalms, and a number of them have very powerful prayers against the enemies. And so he puts it in perspective, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. Jesus can pray them perfectly. And then this one, The Messiah and the Psalms, Preaching Christ from All the Psalms. I thought Fred would like that title. This is by Richard Belcher Jr. Richard Belcher Jr. is the son of Richard Belcher, who wrote 21 novels, the first one of which was Journey in Grace. Now, he might have written other novels, but he had 21 in the Journey series. And it's quite a series. But anyway, he is the son of that man, and I just thought what a legacy he had. And he wrote a very wonderful book on Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he points out that all of the Psalms are messianic, really. There's some that are very directly messianic. You cannot miss the fact that Psalm 22 looks like it was written in the New Testament. It's just so many things are foretold. Even the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me, is stated in that psalm. But then he says the other psalms we would call indirect messianic psalms. And we'll talk about that as we go through. But I like that book for that reason. And then this one is Crying for Justice by John N. Day. And he talks about, it's his thesis that these imprecatory psalms at some point come into play. That love is our first root, and that's really all the way through. But as our dear brother Paul prayed, that God would remember Alexander the coppersmith's deeds, for he had done and he resisted him much. My mind just kind of rolls through. Did he pray that the first day he met Alexander the coppersmith? I think not. I think he probably prayed according to Christ's prayer in love for him and loving him to the end, but then committing him to the Lord who would do what is right. And so that's an important book, kind of. Both of these books kind of reference each other. He had written a paper that James Adams refers to, and he refers to James Adams' book. So interesting interplay there on what would be difficult psalms to study, the imprecatory psalms. So as we go through this study, we consider that, I'm going to read this from Richard Belcher Jr. He says, all the psalms have a relationship to the person and our work of Christ, not just the traditional messianic psalms. And so we'll see that somewhat as we go through this. And I have before you a number of genres of psalms, different kinds of psalms. And one psalm may have more than one genre within it, and we'll look at that as well. But the psalms are 150 prayers of adoration to the Lord with many and varied confessions, thanksgivings, and supplications written by David and various authors. The structure of the book of Psalms, 5 books, each of them ending with the word amen and or praise the Lord. The end of the third book says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, turns out there's some other psalms later on that were put in there. So the psalms were cataloged by some godly person led by the Lord and put in a particular order, and these books kind of flow from it. You see there they end in the last psalm of each of those books is Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, and of course 150 ends the book. Well, the importance of the book of Psalms in New Testament quotations, according to the New Testament, according to James Adams in War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, he says that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament approximately 283 times. Of these quotations, 116 or 41% are from the Psalms. That's a whole lot of quotation from one book. So that's a very important book quoted in the New Testament. And then it tells us in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that these psalms are to be sung in the church. And I'd like to turn there to Ephesians 5:19, if you would please. Ephesians 5:19 follows, of course, verse 18. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And notice what follows, being filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So as we are filled with the Spirit as a church, we're going to speak to one another the psalms. We are even going to sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is a Presbyterian denomination that believes in singing just only psalms. And they say that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are just 3 ways of saying the same thing. Well, I don't believe that, because they're actually what appear to be quotation of other songs in Paul's writings, and particularly when he's writing to Timothy. If you look at some of those statements there, they're just the commentators believe they were sung in the churches, and that's why Paul was quoting them. So we do sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. If you go over to Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We're trying to sing more psalms, at least we were before COVID, but these are wonderful hymns to the Lord that can be sung. I know of certain of those that brethren have put the whole psalm to melody. Psalm 121, Sprague Williams has a beautiful melody, goes to Psalm 121. You sing right through it, all the way through, unto the Lord and to one another. So obviously these are very important, a very important book and very important truths for us in the New Testament. Then we come to in our outline, the substance of the book of Psalms. We could say the genres of the book of Psalms, and I'll just read through those. We have, after the introduction to the book of Psalms in Psalm 1 and 2, we have the royal Psalms, which is an overlap with messianic Psalms because Christ is the king. And so you have these Psalms that stress the kingship of Christ and the kingship of David. And then you have Psalms respecting the law of God and the scriptures. The Psalms of Lament. Some of you may remember that Tom preached a message on lamentations, lamenting, sorrow, crying out to God in the midst of misery. You have penitential psalms. And I know that we've been through Psalm 32, Psalm 51. These are very clearly stating that we have sinned against you, Lord, and begging your forgiveness and your restoration. And then we look at the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that are cries for justice, prayers that God would deal with our enemies. And then the messianic psalms, which are so vividly portraying Christ, you cannot miss it. We pray for our Jewish brethren as they read over those, they say, "Boy, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it?" And I'm sure some have been converted reading those. And then we have the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, that it appears that they were sung as the Israelites were going up to the temple to worship, possibly at one of their feasts. They're short, pithy psalms that you can just actually almost feel yourself rising up into Zion. And then number 9 really is a catch-all, because it could be psalms of doctrine, psalms of praise, psalms of thanks, psalms of trust, psalms of triumph. But I came down to the end of the outline and said, Psalm 23 is not listed yet. Psalms of doctrine are not listed yet, such as Psalm 139 about us being created by God. Psalm 14 and 53 quoted in Romans 3 about how we're just so lost we would never see God or know God. And so please forgive that last one. There's over 43 in that particular area, and I didn't even put that in the notes. It's kind of fun just to flip through and look at all the psalms of praise, certainly ending with the just... If you've read through the Psalms, you know that it ends in just great power and praise. You cannot praise God more than in those last Psalms. So let us begin working through this. The Psalms cover every gamut of the depth of human emotion, from abject grief to soaring elation, from perilous, penetrating persecutions to glorious, eternal triumph. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, as we have been, yet without sin, which means as he read these psalms growing up and seeing all of the sin in the world, all the trials in the world, all the things that would come upon him, all of the emotions that he would sense except for sin, he never had to pray Psalm 51 to the Lord as you and I do, but certainly respected that psalm and I'm sure read it as a child. And that's one of the things that dear Brother Belcher pointed out. I said, "Well, I like thinking about that, Jesus reading through the Psalms for himself and seeing himself in those Psalms." So vital was this book that the Lord Jesus that he refers to it or quotes from it over 50 times in his earthly ministry. So Christ is in all the Psalms. He's in Psalm 1, Luther saw that psalm as seeing Christ as the man who truly did not walk, nor stand, nor sit in the place of sinners. In Psalm 2, we're commanded to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Then going to Psalm 50, mounting up to the highest heights of praise. Jesus Christ is to be found in each psalm, whether indirectly or directly. So first of all, let's consider him in the royal psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 45. We'd like to read all the psalms. We can't do that, of course. We're going to touch upon a psalm in each of these genres, and I picked Psalm 45 in the royal psalms. So if you would turn there. Verse 1 says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So you see in this psalm, he's speaking of the king. It is a royal psalm. It's also a messianic psalm because this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, speaking of Christ, that he is God. And it's so wonderful to camp out on these. I'm so glad for the commandment to meditate on the word of God. Some of you like to soak in a bath. When I'm so sore, I can't even hardly move. I just get the bath water hot and I just soak, fall asleep in there until it's cold. Well, never let the word of God grow cold in your heart, but just to soak in it, to think about it, to glory in it. This is Christ. This is our King. This is the one 1,000 years before Jesus came. This was written of him. I hope that helps to blow your mind that God was really at work in all these things, creating David, making him king, having him go through all the things that Brother Fred has been teaching us in 1 Samuel so that he could write about a greater king, a king that was promised to come from his loins. What? Yes, sir. I think you'll find that word along with Selah and other words like that, they're just shooting at it. It's supposed it's something that could help a choir master, something that would help them understand how to bring forth this psalm in song. We don't know that I know, but it seems to be some kind of musical term. And it says here in my translation, a contemplation for the sons of Korah. Something to think about, like a Selah on the front. So, a masker. Fred, is that a contemplation? Okay, contemplating possibly a didactic or skillful song. Okay, no, you better be playing well. Contemplative, hence meditative. Thank you very much. Well, let's go from the royal psalms then to, wait a minute, I want to quote from Messiah and the Psalms on that. Page 117. He says, "The monarchy, along with the prophets and the priesthood, was one of the main institutions in Israel. The importance of kingship can be seen in the promise to Abraham that kings would come forth from him. In the law regulating how a king should conduct himself, and in the amount of history devoted to the rise of kingship and to the reigns of kings in the historical books, the high point of kingship is reached in David and the early part of Solomon's reign. The theological foundation for the dynasty of David is established in the promises of God to David in the Davidic covenant. The royal psalms keep alive the hope that the Davidic king dynasty would rise again. We go from there to the royal psalms to he is the in the psalms respecting the law of God. If you'll turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We know the beginning of this psalm talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and really the speech of those heavenly bodies goes throughout all the earth, and Romans 10 quotes that as being like the gospel. He uses that as a reference to how the word of God is now going out throughout all the earth. And then verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." We have a song that goes to these words. And when it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, you remember that the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he begin doing in the early part of that psalm? He begins quoting the law and correcting their misunderstandings of that law in every way, over and over again, converting their souls. My own conversion began in Matthew, and I remember God taking that chapter and just slicing me up. I was not in any way ready for heaven, for sure. I was certainly ready for hell. And when I read later on in that sermon that the worm will never cease and the fire will never be quenched, I was getting concerned. I was saved about 5 or 6 days later after reading chapter 5 of Matthew. And the Lord began converting my soul. That was the Lord Jesus applying his word to my heart. And so this would be considered an indirect messianic psalm in Belcher's classification. Let's flip over to Psalm 119 that we've already referred to. Let's just begin that psalm. And I do mention to you, you probably see this in your Bible, but there are 22 sections of 8. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew Bible. And all of the 8 verses in the first section begin with Aleph. And all of them in the next one begin with Beit, and on through the Hebrew alphabet. So this is quite a poem, and quite a lot of thought went into this particular psalm by the psalmist, the Spirit giving it to him in this way. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways." Now, if it says they do no iniquity, I only know one person that could really read that psalm and say, you know, that's been true. They do no iniquity. Now, we know that according to 1 John, that Christians are not those who give themselves to sin, but give themselves to righteousness. And so that's the best shot we would have at this, that we're really, that's what we want. That's what we desire. But it's really Christ who fulfills this. "They do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." What prayers? How will your life be transformed if you go to God with those prayers and say, "Lord, do this in my life," and mean it? Well, expect to be changed, be made more like the Lord Jesus. Let's flip over to 89, 119, 89. He says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceeding broad." Now notice where it says, "You establish the earth and it abides." He's speaking to the Lord of this. And we know that John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 say that nothing was made without Christ being there and making it. When it said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the Word speaking that. And so the Father put all of this and making all things in the Son. It's spoken of here in this psalm. Again, it would be an indirect reference to him. But you notice also in Psalm 119, each verse talks something about the Word. It's not monotonous. It's just the Word is doing all these things, whether it's the Word, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. As you go through that psalm, you can never think, you never come to the place to think, well, maybe God wants to use this Word. No, God will use this Word in every way, in every day of your life. It is sufficient. So we've looked at two of the psalms respecting the law of God and the scriptures. There are others. I simply mentioned those two. And then we come to, he is in the Psalms of Lament. Now, I list some here. Yes, sir? Please. So that's Charles. Okay, Charles Bridges wrote commentaries on Psalm 119 and Proverbs, and Fred says that they're some of the best books written on those for you. Devotional commentaries going through and helping you understand and to worship the Lord in those Psalms and in the Proverbs. Thank you. Appreciate that. And then we come to the Psalms of Lament. As I was trying to get a list of these, this was the most difficult one to get people to agree on because there's so many of them. I believe it was one individual had 39 individual psalms of lament that's crying out in misery or sorrow or difficulties, and another and 16 communal psalms of lament, as if the whole church together is lamenting, all of Israel lamenting over something. I state some very clear ones here. Let's go to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. You can just hear David's crying heart crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And Fred's taught us this has been years and years and years that that David actually had to run from Saul and other enemies. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, 'I prevailed against him,' and those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Don't you like the way that psalm moves? It takes you from the lowest depths where you've been, where you may come to someday. But then he pulls you up the mountain. So let's go. Let's trust the Lord. I will, as he says at the end, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And you meditate on all the blessings that God has given you in Christ, and you can't help but be encouraged. Sometimes at the end of the Lord's day, Did I have any problems? Did I have trials? Because we see such an eternal perspective on them and such an eternal blessing to come. So many of the Psalms of Lament are like this. They begin this way and they move up. But we are going to one that does not get you out of the doldrums. And there's even a Lamentations where it seems like, and Tom said this in his message, where you don't see the end. So let's go to Psalm 88. We'll not read all of it, but let's begin with it and finish it. He says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and you are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. And notice how this particular psalm is going to end. He says in verse 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me, your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. So we have a psalm that ends in darkness. Where's the rise to the top of the mountain? Sometimes we're not on the top of the mountain. We don't get there in a particular day or time. I will read again from the Messiah and the Psalms. He says this, although it is legitimate for the believer to pray Psalm 88, ultimately, Psalm 88 is not our prayer, but the prayer of Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 states that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Psalm 88 befits the experience of Jesus as he struggled with the prospect of crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember, there he prayed, Lord, if there's any other way that this can come to pass, let this cup pass from me. And of course, there was not. And he's looking into the dregs of the wrath of God for our sin, the depths of our sin and the depths of the judgment of that sin upon the cross, a payment that would last for eternity, but a payment that is only one that Christ could make, and only one that could really understand the depths of it and cry as he did. So the Lord Jesus knows exactly where we are and where we've been. If you will turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, so that he might become a wrath-bearing or wrath-quenching sacrifice. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So never say Jesus does not know what I'm going through. He knows what you're going through and much more, even to the pangs of death. And then in Hebrews 4, it says this at the end. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's a lot of time. We could say every day we come into times where we have great difficulties, great sorrows, even depressions that we're having to deal with. And the Lord Jesus feels those infirmities, has been there, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. I love that, that he never moved on into a depression with sin. He never looked at a sorrow with sin, but was always able, in any temptation, never sinned in that temptation. So he is able to comfort us and know where we are as we lament. We go on to the penitential psalms, and we have Psalm 32 and 51 are ones that are very familiar. Psalm 32 is quoted in the book of Romans. But I want to go over to one maybe not as well known, but still known, 130. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so he's coming before the Lord with his sins, and many sins that he could never stand before the Lord. But because there is forgiveness with him, he may be feared. And this is why this is called a penitential psalm. He's thinking about his sins in the light of God's perfection. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, yea, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, lest you haven't been to Psalm 51 recently, let's go back there just because it is, I guess, the quintessential penitential psalm. And it is the Lord who blots out those iniquities, the Lord Jesus himself. Psalm 51, again, we will not read all of it. We will simply get into his heart here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And you remember, this psalm was written after the many, many transgressions he committed in his relationship with Bathsheba, his relationship with the Lord, Bathsheba's husband. He committed adultery with her. He plotted on how he could have his husband, and her husband, appear to be the father. That didn't work. No, we will put him to death. And so he concocted a plan to do that, which was not carried out by Joab, but he died nonetheless in battle. And for many months, David carried on without returning to the Lord. But you remember, Nathan came to him, told him the story, and eventually said, "You are the man who has committed such great sin." And he was convicted and came back to the Lord, as Christians do, and wrote this psalm. So he's crying out that the Lord would blot out his transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Yes, he did sin against Bathsheba. Yes, he did sin against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Israel, but he sinned ultimately and most importantly against God. And that's where our sin we must see it. I am sinning against God. Yes, I spoke ill to my spouse. Yes, I did not train my child properly in that day. I set a bad example. I sinned against them, but it was against God first and foremost that I sinned. And that sin can only be removed by God ultimately. I hope my wife will forgive me. Hope my children will forgive me. Hope my church can forgive me. But I need the Lord's forgiveness. And this is what David is calling out for. It says, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and that hyssop referring to the blood that was sprinkled by the priest. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. So he goes on to continue to pray. And if you've ever prayed through this psalm, and it was after you sinned, there's nothing like praying through this psalm. Your sin is before you. You can't undo it. It cannot be erased by what? By time. God can only erase that sin, and he does. I love this statement of the Lord Jesus, that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the sons of men, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's not a sin that a Christian who's elect can ultimately commit. So there is no sin that is not covered by the blood of Christ. Your deepest, darkest sins that you would be most embarrassed if they were revealed in heaven are washed away in the blood of Christ. So we have these penitential psalms crying out to God that he may forgive us of our sins. Then we move to this area of the imprecatory psalms or cries for justice. And as I went through war psalms of the Prince of Peace, I found that there are 36 psalms that have one or more imprecations in them. And those with three or more, I've listed, if you don't have that list, it's 35, 58, 59, 68, 69, 79, 83, 94, 109, 129, 137, 139, and 140. All of those have three or more imprecations in them. In other words, a cry that God would deal with the enemy. I want to turn to Psalm 109. And Psalm 109 and just to mention the theme of this book, which the title gives us, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, it is James Adams' position that ultimately Jesus Christ is the one who can pray these prayers properly. We certainly pray them and sing them. We sing them in the church. It doesn't say sing only the psalms you want to sing, only sing Psalm 23 over and over, but even the imprecatory psalms can be sung by the church. And remember, Psalm 2 was prayed by the church in Acts. It actually calls upon God to view the situation. So there's that book talks about crying for justice, that it is Christ. But then John N. Day points out that in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, you remember that he was the light that was shining in darkness in the northern part of Israel. But he showed so many miracles to them, so many of his graces, and they turned away from him. And then he pronounces woes upon them in Matthew chapter 11. And when Jesus Christ pronounces a woe, that's pretty powerful, an imprecation, if you will. And he says that eventually there's a place in a Christian's life where he turns someone over to the Lord, as Paul did Alexander the coppersmith. So it's Psalm 109. Let us read. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, notice where it starts, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand when he is judged. Let him be found guilty. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the judge. Remember, the Father put all judgment in his hands so that all will honor the Son. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, ultimately, who could this be prayed about? Judas, the ultimate enemy who betrayed Christ. Let another take his office, and that did occur. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to expect mercy to him. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. And it doesn't really get brighter from there. You can see how difficult it would be to just launch out. Someone has said something against you, and you go to Psalm 109 and start praying it for them. You don't do that. You certainly apply what Jesus Christ said. You pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you. And you remember that our brother Stephen, his last prayer wasn't, Lord, remember what they've done with these rocks. He said, Lord, you know, he asked the Father not to hold this against them. And Saul was standing over there, right? And God heard that prayer and forgave Saul. So our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So these psalms can give us difficulties at points unless we realize who is it that can properly pray each one of them from his throne and fulfill them. And we give this to the Lord Jesus. Remember, he says, give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't execute the vengeance. We don't execute the wrath. We commit it to the Lord who does perfectly. And we pray he would save, even to their last breath. We go to those blessed messianic psalms. Let's go to Psalm 16, moving from the imprecatory to these psalms that are clearly speaking of Christ. In chapter 16, I'm going to set down in verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he sat at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, this particular psalm impressed Peter and Paul so much that the Spirit of God put on their hearts to preach from this psalm when they preached in the book of Acts. And you read those sermons, the resurrection is in the forefront. I mean, what's the news? This wasn't done in a corner. There was a man we put away in a grave. He was there for 3 days. And the story is that the stone was rolled back. There were angels there. The soldiers ran away. Yeah, they're lying about that. And the disciples found his clothes folded. And Mary Magdalene heard him speak, and now he's appearing before all of the brethren, passing into the upper chambers to see them. What else are you going to talk about? I mean, breaking news is what you see in the press, right? This is breaking news every day. He is alive. This is what they went around preaching all the time. He's alive. He's not dead. He is now interceding from heaven. And what he said is true. He told us in 3 days he was going to rise, and he did. And so this is that psalm that was spoken 1,000 years before his resurrection, then was fulfilled, and we're still talking about it. It's a messianic psalm. Let's go to Psalm 69. Now, the one we're not going to turn to is 22. It's a psalm that, if the Lord tarries his coming, I'm going to go through during the Lord's Supper services. We're about to finish up Isaiah 53, and we'll go to Psalm 22. But let's go to 69. Psalm 69. Let's look at verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. That's you and I. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. In those verses, they're quoted in the New Testament, speaking of Christ clearly. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, another picture of Christ on the cross. And so these are messianic psalms that you would simply have to be blinded not to see the blazing light flowing from these psalms speaking of Christ. And so we love to pass through them and think about him and see them quoted in the New Testament. Well, the Psalms of Ascent, we've already mentioned those psalms. Going up to the Lord, let's read Psalm 122. I'm sorry to rush here at the end, but we will finish up. Psalm 122 says this, one of those Psalms of Ascent. You can see why these are named this. He says, "I was glad when they said to me," Psalm 122, "let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, where the tribes of the Lord to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set before judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces, for the sake of my brethren and companions. I will now say, peace be within you, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And you can see them going up to the house of the Lord. They would say this on one of the days. Some thought it was there were 15 steps to the temple, and they would say these psalms going up to the temple. There's all sorts of thoughts here. But that's a beautiful section of the psalms as you're reading on. When we come to the end, and I have, like I say, my catch-all point here, number 9, Psalm 23, your favorite psalm is here, Psalm 139, Psalm 114, Psalm 14 and 53. I mentioned a number of psalms here, but I want to go to Psalm 147. Let's just look at Psalm 145. We're going to touch upon a couple of verses here, finishing up the book of Psalms. If you read the Psalms consecutively, this is quite a development. He says in Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever, ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Flip over to Psalm 146. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord." And the word in Hebrew is alleluia. Someone said that's a word that translates into every language the same. Alleluia. So he praises the Lord in Psalm 146. 147. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to praise our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." Psalm 148. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens." And then Psalm 149. "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints." And Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Remember, the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Lord Jesus," as he came in the triumphal entry. And now we praise him forever and ever, who died for us. Let everything that hath breath, children, old folks, all men, all women, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such glory and majesty that we find in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that every one of our sins, first and last, were laid upon him. We thank you that forever and ever praise will go up for the Lord Jesus as we cry unto him, "Holy, holy, holy." We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Blessed Spirit, for strengthening him every day of his walk upon this earth, and for your teaching ministry in our hearts, Lord, to show us the Lord Jesus. And Father, we commit this day to you. We pray for Fred that he might be able to magnify you. Help us, Lord, to receive your word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. We pray you'd save our children by your grace and forgive us of all of our sins. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.